You may be seated, and before we read the Word of God, let's once again ask for the Lord's blessing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that as we open your Word, that you would give us your Holy Spirit in a remarkable way, in a way that even surprises us, knowing that you'll answer our prayers, but nevertheless, Lord, show us something new. Teach us what we need to know, so that we may walk away changed persons. Bless us in the reading and the proclamation of your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 44 of chapter 24. We'll be reading chapter 24, verses 44 through 53, through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Thus far the reading of our Lord's holy and inspired word. Make no mistake about it, the Bible is a supernatural book. It's a supernatural book making supernatural claims. And for many, these supernatural claims are the stumbling block, the barrier that holds them back from believing the Bible's message. Because they just don't care. They simply don't believe that anything that mentions something supernatural can really, really be worth listening to, right? They just don't believe that supernatural is real. If you say supernatural to a lot of people, you might as well say to them, it's a story, it's a myth, it's a fable, it's just not real if you tell me it's supernatural. And when we come to these supernatural claims of the Bible, such as when we celebrate Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in a special way, there's perhaps no teaching of Scripture, there's no supernatural claim of the Bible that forces us to wrestle with this question more. This very fundamental question of what is real? What is reality? Sounds rather philosophical, doesn't it? But it's put into real concrete terms when we're given this very concrete claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Really? Is that real? Can the dead really rise? Can I trust what the Bible teaches when it tells me that the resurrection of Jesus is real? And we can expect unbelievers to wrestle with this. We can expect opposition to rise to this from the ranks of unbelief. But what about when opposition to the teaching of the resurrection actually comes from within the church, from within God's people? What happens when the people of God don't get it? When a misunderstanding or even opposition to the resurrection begins in the church? The Apostle Paul will address this very problem. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 about some Greek Christians, some first century Greek Christians in the city of Corinth who were struggling with this idea of the resurrection of the dead. And what the Apostle Paul will do is rather remarkable. He'll say to them, He'll lay it out to them like this. He'll say, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Yeah. If there's no resurrection of the dead, where are you going to go from there? He goes on and says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. He's telling them, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then you might as well close the doors and go home, right? You might as well close the churches permanently, not just for COVID-19, right? If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then the very foundations are destroyed. Christianity becomes nothing but meaningless hogwash, because all the preaching and all the praying in the world can't take a myth or a fable and turn it into a fact. But Scripture teaches this. We read it earlier. Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to Peter. He comes to the rest of the apostles. And then he appears to 500 at once. And afterwards, the book of Acts will tell us that Jesus appears to his disciples during this 40-day stretch, this 40-day period, teaching them, preaching to them about the nature of the kingdom of God. And of course, we read about it in Luke 24. We didn't read this particular verse, but it's understandable to us, given the transitory nature of what they were going through, that at first, when Jesus first appeared to the disciples, they just didn't get it either. They just couldn't believe that this could be really true. I love Luke 24:41. While they still did not believe for joy and marveled. I mean, Jesus even takes the step of eating a piece of broiled fish and a bit of honeycomb just to prove to them, you know, I am not a spirit. I am really here. My claims and my teaching are true. You see, because it was real. Because the resurrection life of Jesus has become the new reality. Not just for Jesus, but for all of us who have put our faith in Him, who are in union with Him through faith. Paul, in the rest of the New Testament, will even go on in this same line, teaching and preaching that the resurrection of Christ is not just the foundation of our faith, but it's now the focal point of the entire Christian life. It's that belief which undergirds all of our striving, all of our walking with Christ, all of our seeking to live a holy life, all of our praying and struggling against sin. It's all founded and rooted in the resurrection. In Philippians 3, it's a marvelous chapter. Paul counts everything, he says, everything else, everything that I could point to, anything of my own, I count it as rubbish. Everything is but dung, he says, that I may gain Christ, that I may know Him, and the power of what? The power of Christ's resurrection. For Paul, the focal point of all of it was that he would know the power of Christ's resurrection. His life was pointed toward heaven. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's pointed toward heaven, the place where the resurrected Jesus now lives and reigns and rules for us. We might say that the resurrection is the fundamental reality of the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing more real, you might say, than the resurrection of Jesus. It's the most real thing in the Bible, we could almost say, because Scripture doesn't even blink when it claims that Jesus rose from the dead. And yet we too can have trouble seeing and understanding the full implications of the resurrection for our daily lives, for the way we look at the world and how we think about things. And the Lord knows that, and so He gives us this reassurance in this passage. It seems that we sometimes rarely meditate on the resurrection, maybe at Easter for a little bit. But in our passage, the resurrected Christ is going to open up for us the Scriptures. He's going to open up for us the reality that resurrection life has become the new normal. Resurrection living is the new normal for citizens of His heavenly kingdom. And if this sounds a little bit abstract to you, well, we'll try to unpack it a little bit more. But think of it this way. Think of it this way. Think where Jesus is now. Jesus is resurrected in heaven, and His life is marked as a status as resurrected, right? He's no longer on the cross. He's no longer walking around trying to persuade people that he's real, eating honeycomb and fish, right? He's no longer in the grave. He's ascended into heaven. He is the resurrected king. This is his status. This is who he is. This is now the norm for him. Well, so in the same way, this life that we now live by faith in the resurrected Son of God is our new normal. It's our new status. We've been given a status by faith in Jesus as those who are no longer marked by death, but as those who are raised from the dead. Our very reality, the very life we live, we could call it a resurrection life, marked by the triumph of life over death. A life whose signature and trademark is that of the triumph of life over death. And this morning, let's look at this passage under two headings. One is going to be the proclamation of resurrection life, verses 44 through 48. And the second is the power of the resurrection life, from verses 49 to the end of the passage. Well, again, Luke 24, one of my favorites, it tells this wonderful story going from the empty tomb and the surprise and the wonder and the lack of belief and the incredulity and the almost despair. We thought this guy was going to be the Savior. We thought this guy was going to be the one who saved us from everything. And that gets opened up and revealed so that we can also see that sometimes there's doubt. Sometimes we don't understand. It's this proclamation, though, that nevertheless, in spite of the subjective feelings and understandings of the people, that it's true. It's a historical fact. Jesus, in fact, was in the grave, and now he's up. Up from the grave he arose, the old song says. But on even closer observation, what this passage does for us, and it's marvelous, Luke, as the narrator of the story, right, he shows us the struggle of these early disciples and apostles in figuring out and understanding exactly what's going on. They've heard all these teachings from Jesus, but they can't put it all together on the spot. Time and time again, the disciples will fail to connect all the dots of the teachings that Jesus has given to them while he was alive. But he said much to them about his upcoming suffering, about his death, that he was going to be resurrected. And throughout the chapter, time and time again, Jesus or his representatives must stop and explain to doubting disciples that Jesus had indeed come back to life. Remember, the women go to the grave to embalm his body with the spices at the beginning, and the angels will say to them, and there's no small hint of rebuke there too, right? Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. You're not going to find a living guy, the guy who promised you that he was going to raise from the dead, here in a tomb. And the angels will bring these words to the women's memory. They say, remember, he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And it's then, you know, the light bulb, you know, it goes off, right? The bell rings, ding, we get it. Only then do they remember. Yeah. Don't you remember when Jesus said this to us? They run back to the apostles, they tell them, and they get blank stares. Really? Okay, you're going to tell us that he's not in the tomb. And so Peter goes, they run, they see it for themselves. These apostles who are one day going to risk their lives, some of them are going to die for this truth about the resurrection of Jesus. At first, they're some of the biggest skeptics. They just don't get it. Later on in chapter 24, these two disciples are walking to Emmaus. They're still downcast. They're still depressed at the death of Jesus. Their hopes are dashed. And then Jesus comes to them, and Jesus has to show them and talk to them. But he hides himself first from them, right? He hides himself, but ultimately he rebukes them. And he says, don't you understand? The Old Testament is talking about me. Whether it's the law of Moses, whether it's the Psalms and the writings, whether it's the prophets, they're all pointing to me. And so Jesus goes and does something that might surprise us. He proclaims the resurrection from the Old Testament scriptures. He gives them a kind of condensed seminary course in redemptive history about how the entire Old Testament Everything is speaking about him. And it's not until the resurrected Jesus himself comes and confronts them with this that finally they begin to see it. Finally they begin to get it. So why did they have such a hard time with that idea? We've hinted at it. We've touched on it a little bit. I like to say that the disciples, that the church, were at that awkward age in the life of the church, right? Sometimes we talk about our kids that way when they're in that transition time, you know, between preteen and early teen, and they're starting to make this transition in their life, and their bodies are growing faster than their minds are maturing, and sometimes it's the other way around depending on the kid, and we say, well, you know, he's at that awkward age. Right? He still wants to be tucked in to bed at night. And on the other hand, the next breath, they say, well, why can't I drive? You know, why do I have to wait till I'm 16? And it was kind of like that for the church. The church is in this time period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven. They're transitioning from the age of the incarnation, we might say, to the age of the resurrection. And so this resurrection of Jesus when he raises from the dead becomes a kind of watershed event in the history of the church. It's a turning point. Jesus is no longer going to be with them as the Son of God in humility, but rather he's going to be the Son of God in power and exaltation. So where do we get that? We'll go to Romans 1:4, and it explains that idea. It says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so his earthly ministry, his suffering, his humiliation, his rejection, his death on the cross, all of this is so fresh in the minds of the apostles and of his disciples that Jesus has to appear to them directly to proclaim it to them in person again, that this new reality is no longer death and crucifixion, but rather resurrection and life. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't going to be suffering. It doesn't mean there wasn't going to be persecution. But it does mean that the reality of the resurrection becomes the foundation for the believer's hope that suffering is not in vain and suffering for Christ is not permanent. That suffering is not forever. That eternal life ultimately holds all the cards and has triumphed over the curse and the grave. And you're asking, okay, Pastor, that sounds good on paper. But what about COVID-19? Or what about the stuff that's going through, you know, my life? What about that? I mean, like they said to Jesus on the road to Emmaus, right? Are you the only guy who doesn't know what's been going on around here? It's a fair question, and my response is to say that in this life, when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus being our new reality, it doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. It doesn't mean that pain and death are completely eliminated. But what it does mean is that once Jesus is raised from the dead, there's a turning point that's marked in redemptive history. There's a great transition point that comes about in the life of the church. Philippians 3:10, Paul will want to know not just the power of Christ's resurrection, remember, but he goes on and say, I didn't refer to it earlier, but he also says he wants to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. So this idea that the resurrection is our new paradigm, our new way of viewing the world, doesn't mean that there's no more suffering, but it does mean that the tide has shifted definitively. It does mean that righteousness and life have now gained the upper hand, and that forever. And that gives us hope. And so Christ begins proclaiming this to the apostles. Verse 44, he says, he goes on and he says, these are the words which I spoke to you. He reminds them of what he said to them, and he begins actually to unpack some of the scriptures. He starts revealing himself as the resurrected, life-giving Lord, because the only way that we can really get this, even today, is to have our eyes opened by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't mean it's some sort of Gnostic, mystical, magical experience that comes to us where suddenly we understand things. But what it means is that Jesus, by appealing to his word, his own teachings by appealing to what's written in the Scriptures, and in this case, he does it through the Old Testament, that through those means, the Holy Spirit can use the Word and can bring you newness of life, that you can begin to understand. Where the resurrection once seemed to be just a myth to you, you come to see, no, really, this is fact. This is history. This really happened. And this Jesus who died and was raised is my Lord and my Savior. And he'll go on, he'll remind them earlier. He'll say that before I was crucified, I had already explained these things to you. Remember that? And so verse 45, he opened their minds, he opens their understanding so that they can understand, so that they can comprehend the Scriptures. He reorients their thinking from a pre-crucifixion understanding to a post-resurrection understanding. And he does this in verse 46 by proclaiming to them the life of the resurrection from the Old Testament. And again, we're used to turning to our New Testament, right? And reading about the resurrection, we think about the Gospels, we think about Paul, we've looked at some of those passages already. And it might seem odd to us that Jesus would appeal to the Old Testament for the notion that he would rise from the dead on the third day. You might be thinking, okay, well, I can understand how the Old Testament predicts the suffering of Christ. I think of a passage like Isaiah 53. He's the suffering servant. He's wounded for our transgressions, and he's crushed for our iniquities, it says. But really, resurrection from the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. Yes, in the Old Testament, resurrection. And it does speak of resurrection, but it speaks of it differently from the New Testament. We mustn't expect the Old Testament to sound exactly like the New Testament. You might say that the Old Testament has covenant language when it approaches all these things. Old covenant language, which directly relates to the fact that it was being revealed in shadow form. And that in the New Testament, we see things revealed in their fulfilled form. It's not like the Old Testament. We'll just come and say, well, now listen, people of God, here's what's going to happen, right? The Messiah is going to come. His name's going to be Jesus. The authorities are going to crucify him, and then he's going to be raised from the dead. It's just, that's not the way the Old Testament speaks. And so we ought not expect it to. Rather, the Old Testament has its own way of speaking to us about the resurrection of the dead. And it's hidden. It's hidden from the eyes of unbelief. And only Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, can open us to see it. So here's an example of this, right? Where do we see this happen? Well, for example, in Matthew 12, Jesus is confronting the wicked Pharisees. And they ask him for a sign, right? And so what does Jesus do? He appeals to the Old Testament story about Jonah. But he doesn't tell them head on. He gives it to them from an angle. He says, in essence, he says, do you want a sign? All right, I'll give you a sign, but the only sign you'll get from me is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And again, you know, you talk about silence that you can hear. Talk about scratching of heads and blank stares from the Pharisees. He'll say to them, you want a sign? The only sign you'll get from me is this. Here's your sign from Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. See, Jesus isn't being clever. He's not being cute. But he's proclaiming to them the resurrection from the story of Jonah in a way that's very, you might say, Old Testament-ish. It's the way the Old Testament speaks. Earlier this morning, we read from Psalm 16, in which King David will make a prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And yet he does this again in Old Covenant language. He doesn't do it in a way that we might expect. Right? If you just sat down and read Psalm 16 on its own, you might walk away going, well, how can this be about Jesus? But earlier we read Acts 2. And Acts 2, 25 through 28 directly quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And so it's Peter speaking as the inspired apostle of the Lord, who gives an authoritative interpretation of this passage, right? It says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter reveals to us that this indeed is referring to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. See, this is why the Lord or his messenger, the prophet, must first be used by God to open our minds so that we can understand some of these more mysterious teachings of the gospel when they come up in the Old Testament, particularly. St. Augustine put this relationship between the Old and New Testament very succinctly. Listen closely, because this is kind of a slippery quote. He says, the new is in the old concealed, but the old is in the new revealed. I'll say it again. The New Testament, is in the Old Testament concealed, but the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And what he means by that is that we can understand the good news about Jesus where it's in the Old Testament, where it appears obscure and dark and hard to understand, in the light of what we read in the New Testament. And so Jesus is proclaiming this reality of his resurrection to the apostles from the Old Testament, but now the apostles have to go on and proclaim it to the rest of the world. And so in verse 47, he'll remind the apostles that one of the marks of this new age, this age of the resurrection, prophesied in the Old Testament, is that the gospel is going to go out into all lands. It's going to go out into the whole world. It's one of the consequences of this new reality of the age of resurrection. And it's going to begin at Jerusalem. It says, verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So we've got the resurrection prophesied in the Old Testament, and now we've got the apostles being commissioned to preach that very same thing, beginning in Jerusalem and spreading out to the entire world. Well, once again, the Old Testament will teach about this spread of the gospel to the nations, but typically using Old Testament language. And so we start to realize this, and the church only gradually started to understand it. So when we get to Acts 15, sometimes referred to as the Jerusalem Council, sometimes Presbyterians like to call it the First Presbytery Meeting, but the apostles are meeting together with other church leaders and elders to consider whether non-Jews who had believed, whether the Gentiles who had believed the gospel that was preached by Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys, did these new believers who don't come from a Jewish background, do they have to become Jews, in effect? Do they have to adopt Jewish Old Testament regulations? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to do all these things that the Old Testament Jews had to do? And in Acts 15, the Apostle James will stand up in the assembly and he'll quote what? He'll quote the Old Testament. He'll quote the book of Amos. He'll talk about Amos 9, 11 through 12 that teaches that when Messiah comes, he's going to restore the house of King David. Right? He's going to be great David's greater son. Jesus will restore the house of David, which is what Jesus did through his death and resurrection, and that at that time the Gentiles would come and seek the Lord. And so no, they answer. Gentiles don't need to become Jews. But what they need to do is to repent of their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they too will share in the resurrection and in this new life oriented toward heaven. And so Jesus tells his apostles in verse 48, he goes on and he says, hey, you guys are witnesses to these things. You are going to be witnesses to these things, to the nations, but you've also witnessed in my teaching and in my showing to you from the Old Testament that these things are really true. And so he prepares them, and he prepares the church for their role. I mean, when the gospel goes out into all the world, it turns the world upside down. People believe it. There's also hostility to it. People are turned upside down by it. But what this means for us is that when we talk about what Jesus has done, we have to preach not just the cross, but we have to talk about the resurrection too. We have to talk about how those two go together, the cross and the crown. And we, of course, preach the cross because we know that we can't forgive ourselves of our own sins. We can't do anything that's going to cause God to be reconciled to us. We can't take from our own sinful lives and offer it to God and have a holy God accept that as acceptable and to be reconciled. We need Jesus' good deeds and Jesus' righteousness that he accumulated for us while he was on the earth. And we also need the cross, where Jesus dies as a sacrifice and bears our guilt in our place that we deserved. And so we preach the cross because we all need to be cleared of our guilt. We all need Jesus' substitutionary atonement to remove sin and guilt from our record and have it all be laid upon Jesus. But see, we're not just saved from the penalty of sin, we're also saved from the power of sin's dominion in our lives. And see, that's where this connection between the cross and the crown, or the cross and the resurrection, come into play. We preach the cross to the world, but we do it in the light of the resurrection. Right? We have to. The resurrection becomes the new reality because it's in the power of the resurrection, the power that took a dead Savior and raised him up from the grave, that can enable us to live new lives. And you think, wow, that's what I want. I want to be able to overcome my sin. I want to be able to do the things that are in God's Word that he calls me to. And in Christ Jesus, we have a new life, and we can begin to take up our crosses daily and live for him. So now this pleads for us to ask the question, how does the power of the resurrection help us to do this? How does the power of the resurrection break this dominion of sin in our lives? How does it take this kind of abstract notion, right? Christ opens the reality of resurrection life for citizens of his heavenly kingdom. That's kind of a seminary theme statement, right? That's what I put down for our theme statement. How does that type of abstract principle become real in our lives? Well, the next couple of verses are going to talk about that. We get this power to live the resurrection life which Jesus proclaimed to the apostles and which we've received from the apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the working of the Son and the working of the Father all together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so now we see the power of resurrection life. Years ago, a marvelous theologian named Gerhardus Voss tackled this question. What is the connection between the resurrection and the Christian's daily experience? And Voss said this. He said, the resurrection is a public announcement to the world that the penalty of death has been borne by Christ to its bitter end, and that in consequence, the dominion of guilt has been broken, the curse annihilated forever. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, understand and rejoice today that God's curse has been removed from you. It's been placed on Jesus. And some of you are thinking, well, I didn't even know that I had a curse upon me. If you're having this kind of reaction, it might be because you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You see, what our Lord teaches us in his Word is sometimes a bitter pill to swallow before we get to the good news. And that's that we are born sinners, but we're practicing sinners. And we don't come to Jesus because we want to remain in our sins. We love our sins more than we love the Lord Jesus. See, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. It needs to work in us first. And if there's any of you that are hearing this that don't know him, my urging to you today is trust in Jesus. Come to him, and he will become to you the resurrection and the life and enable you to begin to live for him. But see, this idea that the curse has been annihilated forever is teaching us that because Jesus has risen, this era of the resurrection has arrived for the people of God. It becomes our signature. It becomes the hallmark by what we are known by. And yes, we begin to taste it only now. We get it in principle now, but we get it really. Oh, when he comes in power and glory, we will know it in a fuller way, face to face. But it's begun now. We are united to Jesus in his resurrection when we believe in him by faith. And so as Christ was raised from the dead, so you too are raised from the dead right now. It's your present identity, your present possession. And as such, you have the power from him to begin living this way. Think about how Romans 6 puts it. Romans 6 is very telling about this. It says, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So much of the good news comes from us first adopting a mindset, right? We don't just start acting like Christians. We first adopt a mindset that is like this. We have to be told and taught how to think about ourselves. We have to be taught and told by the Lord, what is your new identity? Your identity, you are not to think of yourselves as dead to sin, rather as alive to sin, but rather alive to God, right? You think of yourselves as dead to sin, not alive to sin. You might insert the word resurrected to God in Christ Jesus. But what are the consequences of this new way of thinking? Romans 6 goes on, therefore, as a consequence, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, right? Stated negatively. What are the consequences of considering yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ? Don't think of yourselves. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. How do you state it positively? What you do, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You see, this starts to take root in our lives and in our actions when we first put it into our minds, when we first understand what Romans 6 is talking about here. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but resurrected to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, but offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from life to death. And so you take this upon yourself in your mind as your new reality, because it is. You possess it, and now you can live like it. And so God's curse is broken. It's laid on Jesus. We're set free to live in obedience. And so these last five verses here are going to teach us how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all play this role in working the power, this resurrection power, into our lives. We start to see in verse 49 the promise of the Father. Jesus will remind them, right? He's going to send them the promise of the Father. And that this coming of the promise of the Father is going to be a clothing of them or an enduing of them with power from above. Because he's telling them, apart from me and apart from my Spirit, you are nothing. You can't do anything. You can't go out and carry out this commission that I've been calling you to. And you certainly can't live the Christian life and walk with me if you don't have this clothing of the Holy Spirit put upon you. It's as though without Christ and without the Spirit, we're unclothed. It's like we with respect to the power of the Christian life, we can't do anything, right? We're totally powerless. And so this promise of the Father phrase, Luke will pick it up. Luke's the author of Acts. And in Acts, the passage that we read in Acts chapter 2, he'll apply it to what Jesus does. This promise of the Father, where he speaks about the risen and exalted Jesus. And what happens? First, Jesus receives the Spirit, right? The Father, he receives from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then, from heaven, he pours it out on us. He pours it out on the church. And this is how the apostles are going to receive the power from above. He's preparing them for the impact of this promise of the Father. He's saying, you thought the miracles that I performed when I was on the earth or something, during my incarnation, but now after my resurrection, it's going to go crazy. You're going to see the Holy Spirit work in such a mighty way through you, and it's not from you. You're going to be my instruments. This power is going to come upon you. You see the beauty of it? How Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together as one? It's the promise of the Father. It's poured out by the Son. It's the power of the Spirit. And so it's this promise of the Father to the church as a whole and to you, to us as individuals, that gives us this power to live for Jesus. And so this power to live comes from the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. But look at verse 50. It talks about the blessing of the Son. Verses 50 and 51, it'll say that he led them out, Jesus leads them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. So Jesus walks with the apostles out of the town to the outskirts of Jerusalem, and he lifts up his hands in blessing. And as he ascends into heaven, he's blessing them as he's about to finalize this transition from them being with him in person to him being in heaven until his second coming. He stops to bless them. And you can imagine, in spite of what they've seen, they've got joy, but they're still wondering, is this really real? And he says, look, here's my blessing. You've got to understand that this is real. Here's the blessing from the Father through the Son, and he blesses the people in such a way that we'll anticipate this coming promise of the Father. He says, I've got to ascend. It might make you sad, but really you should rejoice, because after that, the Father is going to send the Spirit. I'm going to pour it out upon you and the entire church. And so the Son will bless us with this Holy Spirit, which will open our eyes and open our hearts and our minds, that we can begin to understand our identity, who we are in Christ. We're no longer slaves of sin, but we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. As you read your word, as you hear it preached, perhaps you get to listen to more sermons now that you're stuck indoors a lot, right? Take advantage of the time. But seek him in prayer, because it's through the blessing of the Son that you receive power for the Christian life. And finally, we see the joy of the Holy Spirit here in verses 52 and 53. The apostles will get a foretaste of this promise of the Father even before Pentecost arrives, even before Acts chapter 2 happens. And it's the joy of the Spirit descends upon them as Jesus ascends to the Father. You can see it. It came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great, great joy. See, Jesus had told them they should rejoice because the Spirit was coming. And so after Jesus departs, they head back to Jerusalem. They go to the temple. You can't get them out of the temple, right? They're praising him. They're rejoicing in him. And this overwhelming joy drives them to worship. And brothers and sisters and all of you who are listening, I ask you, is this your expectation for your own life personally when you think about the resurrection? When you think about your church? When we think about our church family here at Christ Covenant, what is our expectation that is given to us for the future by the resurrection of Jesus? Are we embracing this reality? Are we seeing and feeling and understanding this blessing from Jesus, this promise of the Spirit that comes of the resurrection being the new reality for us, and this joy, is it driving us to worship? Is it driving us to come closer to him? The Spirit of God will work in you today to even do greater works than Jesus did. See, today can be especially tempting to just think that what's really real is COVID-19. To think about what's really real is sickness and death and the restriction of our liberties. And though we are all called to walk through the valley of the shadow of death at some point in time, this resurrection of Jesus teaches us that that valley is not our home, but rather it's the resurrection. It's the life of the resurrection, which is rooted and grounded in heaven in Jesus' resurrection, which is our new reality. And so again, what is your reality? Does the resurrection of Jesus impact your daily life? Does it cause your thinking to change and thus enable your behavior to be changed? This principle about what is really real, and am I allowing the resurrection of Jesus to be really real to me, this came home to me this week when I was planting some Virginia bluebells for my wife in our garden. And it took me back all the way to a year ago, actually, when I was first meeting some of you at this church. And back then, we came home from Indiana, and I bought a hyacinth plant because they kind of look like bluebells. And my wife loves bluebells. And it bloomed, and it was beautiful. And then it was done, right? Apparently dead. Just a planter with dirt in it. And so we moved to Indiana. The summer was a blur. I packed it away in a bin, and it was forgotten. So a couple of days later, what do? I go looking for garden tools. I open up this bin, and lo and behold, I'm like, well, who put artificial flowers in the gardening tool bin? Where did those come from? But I look closer, I'm like, no, wait, those are real flowers. That's the hyacinth. It came back to life, fully bloomed, flowering. It was just stuck in the box in the dirt with no water and no light and no air. Right, this little flower, apparently dead, lacking everything it needed to survive, but it insisted on living. The reality appeared to be that the hyacinth was dead, but the real reality was that it was alive and well. And see, that's how it is with this idea that life, that life instead of death through the resurrection of Jesus has become our reigning paradigm, our way of viewing the world after the resurrection of Jesus, right? Like the hyacinth, it looked dead but was really alive. So we too, we might look and feel like during this life, we're still under the power of death and sin. But the real reality for the people of God, for those who trust in Jesus, is that the resurrection of Jesus is your compass. It's your bearing. It's the thing that roots you and grounds you in what is really real, what is really eternal. And so cast yourself upon him. This resurrected Jesus, the Savior who will proclaim to you the reality of resurrection life, who gives you the power of resurrection life through his Spirit. And let this resurrection of Jesus be your framework. Let it be the glasses, if you will, through which you view all of life, through which you view COVID-19, through which you view all that you do, living your life, working for him in his kingdom. Let the resurrection be your reality, because there's nothing more real than the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Now go and live for him in the light of his marvelous and glorious resurrection, and know that eternal life has triumphed forever in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's so many competing voices in our world. There's such a lingering culture of death and decay and despair and depression. And yet, Father, you call us not to be like ostriches and put our heads in the sand about it, but rather you teach us that the new reality is that Christ has risen, and that united to him by faith, we too are risen. Beginning now, we enjoy the first fruits of this resurrection life, and so that when we come upon death and sickness and tragedy and despair, we've got a way to view it. We've got a way to know that there's hope. We have a way to understand that Jesus has triumphed over these things. As much as Satan may assail us with them, yet we have one who is more powerful in Christ, one who is more powerful than death and hell itself, one who has conquered these things, one who has risen triumphantly from the grave, and this one is our Savior. He is our pioneer. He is the author and finisher of our faith, and he is the one who will escort us through the promise and power of his Spirit in joy, until that very last day when he comes again in power and in glory. Oh, Father, we rejoice this day in the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.